Let's open our Bible, shall we, to John chapter 19 this morning. This is our fourth lesson or message in our series on the last week of our Lord's life on earth. In the shadow of the cross we've been walking, and now this morning it's our turn to stand in the shadow of the cross as our Lord is upon that cross. We're reading from John chapter 19, and we'll be studying together this morning the finished work of Christ. Will you follow along as I read from John 19 and beginning at verse 16, please? At this point, we conclude the trial. We have watched our Lord go through the religious aspect of his trial under Caiaphas and Annas. We've watched something of the political trial under Pilate and Herod. And now in verse 16, we read, "Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. As was the custom, the indictment had to be written over the cross of a criminal who was being executed, and that is the background of this superscription over the cross. If we had followed in the political trial of our Lord, we would have discovered that the accusation made against him was that he claimed to be a king, and that was in direct opposition to Caesar. And on the basis of this, from the political aspect, he is condemned to die. The superscription is the indictment, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests and the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. And one can almost hear in that statement from Pilate something of the great tension under which he finally pronounced the condemnation upon Jesus. If we had followed the trial carefully, we would have discovered that on at least four occasions, Pilate admits to the innocency of Jesus. Under the great pressure of the religious leaders and the pressure that he would be under in excusing a person who was claiming to be in opposition to Caesar, finally Pilate gives in to the religious leaders and delivers him to be crucified. And he says, when the Jews resist, what I have written, I have written. Almost a very silent and somewhat sly admission on the part of Pilate that he recognized the validity of this person's claim. Verse 23, Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And between verses 27 and 28, we have the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. And now in verse 28, we approach the last moments of his suffering upon the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. May God bless to our hearts this morning this reading from his precious word. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee this morning that once again we are privileged to bow our hearts and our heads before thee and to approach the very throne of God We thank thee for the access we have into thy presence. We who were alienated from thee, or who were sinners of the Gentiles, we who were far from thee, yet this morning, our Father, because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access into thy holy presence. And we thank thee for the great privilege this morning of knowing thee. We thank thee that in thy grace thou hast made thyself known to us through the Scriptures and through thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee in a very special way this morning, our Father, for thy Son, as we have been reading the story of his death. We want to open our hearts to thee in a fresh and in a new way, and thank thee, O God, from the very depths of our hearts for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he loved us and gave himself for us. We thank thee, O God, that that one who knew no sin was made sin for us. And we're so grateful this morning that in thy mercy thou hast provided a Savior, one who should bear the sins of many, and one through whom many may come to know their sins forgiven and know thee as a heavenly Father. So we thank thee this morning for what Jesus Christ has accomplished. We thank thee for the work of Calvary. And as we consider it this morning and meditate upon it, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt draw our hearts out in a fresh appreciation of what it meant to him, that Holy One, to bear away our sin. Help us to grow in our love for him, and in our deep appreciation, and in our acknowledgement of our indebtedness to him. And then we pray too, Father, for any in our audience who perhaps do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We ask that as we consider the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that this morning they may come to know him and enter into a personal relationship as Lord and Savior. We pray for thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word, not only in Believer's Chapel, but in every place throughout the world this day, Father. We ask that there may be much rejoicing in heaven over sinners coming to repentance. We pray that through the ministry of thy word, the Church of Jesus Christ will be edified, that it will be strengthened and built up. We pray again and especially for the ministry of Dr. Johnson as he is away from us this morning. We pray that thou bless him and bless his ministry. And that we ask, Father, that those who are under the sound of his ministry this morning may be challenged and edified and drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we ask for thy blessing upon each one bowed before thee. We thank thee that thou dost know our needs. And we pray, Lord, for whatever that need might be of each individual, we ask that by the Spirit of God, through the fellowship of thy people, through the ministry of thy word, that there may be something from the very throne of God this morning to minister to our needs, to nourish us, and to draw us to thyself. Make this hour an hour of spiritual profit for each of us, we pray, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 19 again, shall we please? There are some experiences that a person just never recovers from. Those experiences are so strategically timed, or so overwhelming in their force, or so personal in touching our lives that the impact is permanent, and we just never recover from them. Just over a century ago, a young teenager had such an experience. It was a Saturday afternoon. He entered into his father's empty office and sat behind the desk. There were evidences all around the office to remind him of his father's work as a chemist. And then there was a tract, a little gospel paper, sitting on the desk before him to remind him of his mother's Christian faith and his father's service as a lay preacher. And of course, this teenager considered himself a Christian. He had worked as diligently at it as really could be expected of any teenager. Well, it was true, he would have to admit, during the last couple of years since he had gone to work at the bank, he hadn't really followed in the train and faith of his parents. He was slightly embarrassed and ashamed of their faith, and not slightly frightened of the persecution and the ridicule that may come. And so he faced somewhat of a tension in his own life as he sat behind the desk that afternoon. But it was on that afternoon, while his mother was away from home, visiting a relative. And as the story says, at that very precise moment shut up in a room praying for her son that Hudson Taylor was converted to Jesus Christ, and he never recovered from it. The impact was so permanent that ultimately Hudson Taylor became the first modern missionary to the interior of China, and he became the founder of the China Inland Mission. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there is no experience to compare with the experience of a personal conversion to Jesus Christ for its impact and for an experience from which one can never recover. It is always strategically timed. It's timed by God. Sometimes it's very overwhelming in its force and in its impact on a person's life. And it is always a very personal thing touching the very heart of that particular individual. The conversion of Hudson Taylor came as a result of something he discovered as he picked up that small gospel paper that was sitting on the desk before him. It wasn't really the exciting story at the beginning of the tract that captured his mind and his attention. It was a short phrase written in bold capital letters as he came to the end of his reading. And that phrase read, "The finished work of Christ." And it was as Hudson Taylor put down the paper and thought upon the finished work of Christ that he had an experience from which he never recovered. He was converted to Jesus Christ. What is it in the finished work of Jesus Christ that could undermine and unsettle the heart and the confidence of a person like Hudson Taylor, and could so thrill his heart that it led him to open his life to Jesus Christ and to become a personal believer in the Lord Jesus? What is there in that phrase? Of course, we know that the phrase undoubtedly has as its source John chapter 19, verse 30. It was in that verse that we read, "When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" And of course, it is from that phrase that we have coined the phrase, "the finished work of Christ." The next phrase says, "And he bowed his head," rather striking. The verb that is used at this point for him bowing his head is the same word our Lord used in Matthew chapter 8. When looking to the disciples, he said, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to rest his head." And through the message this morning, I'm going to insert that word rest. He said, "It is finished," and he rested his head. And then our verse concludes, "He gave up the ghost," or he dismissed his spirit, and by a voluntary act on his part, he died. It is finished. He rested his head, and he dismissed his spirit. It's on the basis, of course, of this verse that we have coined our phrase, "the finished work of Christ." But it is not this verse that explains the meaning. If we want to have an explanation of that phrase, "the finished work of Christ," we must look at the event of the cross and the crucifixion, not through the eyes of the Roman soldiers, not through the eyes of the chief priests and the Pharisees, not through the eyes of Mary, nor through the eyes of the disciples, but we must look at the story of the crucifixion and the event of the cross through the eyes of God. Because it is as God looks down and views this incident, this very center of two eternities, this most significant event that has ever happened in human history, it is as God views that event, and as we see it through the eyes of God, that we will come to appreciate in some way, perhaps, something of the significance of the finished work of Christ. And it is my earnest prayer this morning that as we take that phrase, and as we analyze it, and as we look at the facets that make up the finished work of Christ, that we will develop such an appreciation for what our Lord Jesus did, that perhaps for some of us, it will undermine the confidence that we had in our own selves as we entered the auditorium. And it will so thrill our hearts that we will, as Hudson Taylor, bow before Jesus Christ and receive him personally as our Savior. For others of us, perhaps who have just done that, it will so thrill our hearts as we appreciate the finished work of Jesus Christ that we will love him as we have never loved him before. You see, to look at the event of the cross through the eyes of the soldiers or the religious leaders or Mary or Joseph really is to look at the crude setting and to miss the precious gem. It's only when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ through the eyes of God that you will be able to perceive the precious gem. And that precious gem is the finished work of Jesus Christ.
We may look at that word through various facets. And what we would like to do this morning is to stand in three positions and take a look and see, as we look at these three facets, how they intertwine and are interwoven to produce this very precious gem, the finished work of Jesus Christ. The first facet will be found for us in a verse that is found in Galatians chapter 3. So may I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. It was a number of years ago, while I was attending college up in Canada, that one early morning I rushed to school, almost late for class. And as I rushed onto the campus, it was always a problem to find a parking spot, and I was unusually delighted because I found a spot just in front of the building where my class was to be held. Hurriedly, I parked my car, ran into the building, and just made it as the lecture was to begin. It was 4 o'clock in the afternoon when my classes were finished, and I came out of from the campus to pick up my car and to return home, only to discover that I couldn't find my car. Now, I don't know whether you've ever tried to find a car that you've parked, but it's a very embarrassing thing. I was walking up one street and down the other street. I met some fellas from one of the dorms. They asked me what I was doing, and I said, "I'm looking for my car." And that's a rather embarrassing situation. Finally, after spending about half an hour looking for it, I decided the most obvious thing to do was to phone the police. And then the obvious was made clear. I had parked in front of a driveway, and during that morning, a friendly tow truck had come along, and it had taken my car away. And I had discovered my car was impounded. In order to have it released from the car pound, I had to go downtown to the central police station. I discovered when I got down there that I had to pay a fine, $15. Well, as soon as I paid that fine, the little tag that carried my license plate number was laid on the counter in front of the officer. And then he took a very interesting stamp and he stamped the tag. And he gave it to me. Then he told me I had to go to a garage that was away outside the city limits. And I was sure there was some scheming involved here. And I had to go way outside the city limits to pick up my car. And of course, I had to hitchhike out there. And finally, I was able to locate my car. And having presented that stamped piece of paper, I was given the keys to my car. Now let me tell you that same story using a Bible word. Because my car was found in violation to the law, it was impounded. And the great need of my car, as it was in the car pound, was to be redeemed. When I went down to the police station and laid the $15 on the counter, I paid the price of redemption. As soon as I paid the price, the police officer took the stamp and he stamped the piece of paper. And my car was redeemed. Potentially. I took that piece of paper out to the garageman, and as soon as I presented it to him, in a practical way, that car of mine was redeemed, and the keys were given to me, and I drove it home. Now that is precisely the meaning of the biblical word redeemed. If we were to try to analyze it or to simply define it, what it means, friends, is simply this. It means to buy, or to buy out of something, or to release as a result of paying a price. And that's the very word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 3 to describe the finished work of Jesus Christ. Notice the verse, Galatians 3, verse 13. He says, "Christ hath redeemed us." Now that word ought not to cause us to stumble. What does the word mean? It means to release us by paying a price. It means to free us. It means to buy us out. It means to buy through means of a price. Christ hath redeemed us. Now notice the next phrase, because it's that next phrase that establishes our need of redemption. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is death. The result of violating the law of God is spiritual death. And because you and I are violators of the law of God, we stand under the curse of the law. We stand under the judgment of God. We stand under the sentence of spiritual and eternal death. But isn't this thrilling? It says that Christ has bought us out or released us from the curse of the law, from the penalty that was upon us because of our sin and our violation of the law of God. How did he do it? The next phrase tells us the price of our redemption, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And I am beginning to see, as I look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that the price that was paid, that men and women may be released from the judgment of God upon their sin and from the curse of the law, was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was made the curse for us. He bore that curse that was upon us because of our violation of the law. That curse was death. And through his death upon that cross, he paid the price that redeems men and women from the curse of the law, from the judgment of God upon them because of their sins. And if you can see this, my friend, then you are moving to the very point of being able to see what happened on that Friday afternoon through the eyes of God himself. It is finished. What is finished? Galatians 3:13 teaches us the work of redemption is finished. And when Jesus Christ paid the price, what it is telling us in this verse is that he completely paid the price for our sins. He completely finished the work of redemption. He paid all that was necessary that men and women may be released from the curse of the law that was upon us because of our sins. The phrase, "it is finished," is a phrase that is found by archaeologists today as they are digging in the East. And we are told that in one area of Greece, especially, an accountant's office has been uncovered by the spade of the archaeologist. And in that accountant's office, there has been discovered two piles of bills. It's very interesting. Over one pile, as that super sheet on top of that pile, there is written the very phrase that our Lord uttered at the conclusion of his experience on the cross. It is finished. To the Greek mind, that phrase meant paid in full. Over the second pile, no such phrase is found. Those were the bills that were still outstanding. And if that is in the mind of the Greek, and certainly it is in the mind of God, then what we can say this morning, my friend, is this, that when our Lord said upon the cross, "It is finished," what he in fact was doing was writing paid in full over the account of debt that you and I have to God because of our sins. What a tremendous thing to see in the work of Jesus Christ. It is finished. Paid in full. The finished work of Jesus Christ involves as its very first aspect that he has completely paid the price for our sins. He has finished the work of redemption. It is finished. The story is told in the early days of the reign of Nicholas I, Tsar of Russia, that the son of one of his personal friends was given a position as an accountant in one of the outposts of the expanding empire. No sooner had the son taken up his position than he found himself in bad company. Night after night was spent in gambling. Soon all of his resources were spent, and in order to win it back, he started to borrow from the Tsar's treasury. It was with great shock that one morning he received the announcement that the accountant for the Russian Empire was to visit his office the next morning to balance the books. He realized that he was thousands of dollars in debt. There was no possible way of him ever balancing the books. He realized that he was soon to be found out, and he well knew the consequences of his offense against the Tsar. That night he worked late in his office, balanced the books, wrote in red ink the debt that he owed. And then with that same red pen he wrote a very short phrase beside the great debt that he owed. As was the custom of Nicholas, that evening he decided, under disguise, to pay a surprise visit to this outpost just to see the situation. As he came to the office, he saw a light late at night in the office of the accountant, and he decided to visit the accountant. When he opened the door, he saw him asleep on his desk with a revolver in his hand. The accountant had determined that at the strike of midnight that night he would commit suicide. As he had sat in his desk watching the pendulum of the clock move back and forth, he had gone to sleep. The Tsar moved over and looked over the shoulder of his young friend, saw the great debt, and then noticed the words. And this young man had written beside those words, "A great debt, who can pay?" And had laid his pen down. Nicholas I picked up the pen and wrote another short phrase beside it and disappeared. When the clock struck midnight, the young man awakened, quickly grabbed his revolver, and was about to commit suicide when he looked again at his paper and discovered that something was written beneath his inscription. And as he looked at it, he read, "A great debt, who can pay?" And beneath it was the signature, Nicholas I. And that young man discovered something. He discovered something of the great truth of redemption. He discovered that the very person against whom he had committed the offense in his great love and mercy and grace, was prepared to come and to pay the very debt that had been built up against him. Put down the revolver. Potentially, you see, that young man was redeemed from the sentence of judgment that was upon him because of his violation against the king. Actually, of course, that redemption did not really take place until the next morning when a messenger from the Tsar arrived with the money. Then the money was taken and it was put in the vault. And then his redemption was complete. Now, do you see what I'm suggesting this morning, friends? It is this. You and I, because of our offenses against God, stand under the curse of the law. That is the position of every man, of every woman, and of every young person in the audience this morning. We stand with a great debt, and it is only you and God that know something of the greatness of that debt. But I would like to tell you from Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that the very one against whom we have committed the offenses, in his love and mercy for us, has come, and he has signed his signature through his own death upon the cross, and he has answered our question. A great debt? Who can pay? Jesus Christ. And it is through his finished work upon the cross that he has written, paid in full, over the offenses and the debt that you and I had accumulated to God. That is the position, the potential position of every man, woman, and child as they stand before God through the death of Jesus Christ. Our debt is paid in full. But make it very, very clear this morning that which is potential only becomes ours when we turn and when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. It is finished, he said. What is finished? The work of redemption. He has completely paid the price of our sins. He has completely paid our debt. It is paid in full. He did it. That's one of the great facets of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Move with me to another point of view. And this point of view is suggested for us in Romans chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3, because we want to discover in this chapter that the finished work of Jesus Christ does not only include his having completely paid the price for our sins, but there is another aspect. Before we look at the verse, come with me in your mind to the Old Testament. We're standing before the tabernacle. It is the great day of atonement. And it is on this day, once a year, that the chief priest takes the blood from that altar. He steps inside the holy place and then inside the veil to the Holy of Holies. And as he moves into that Holy of Holies, he sees the Ark of the Covenant with a cherubim over it. Inside that Ark of the Covenant, of course, there are the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod that budded, that golden pot full of manna. But as he approaches it and looks upon that Ark of the Covenant, the thing that captures his attention at this point is the lid of it. In the Old Testament, it's called the mercy seat. And the great transaction of the high priest on this particular day is, he takes the bowl containing the blood that was shed upon the altar, and with his finger dips seven times, and seven dips of blood fall upon the mercy seat. Having done it, he moves out of the Holy of Holies through the holy place, out to the children of Israel. And his emergence from the Holy of Holies and that holy place is a sign to the nation of Israel that God, once again, for another year, has been satisfied with the work of that animal as it was laid upon the mercy seat. That mercy seat, viewed by God, was the place where he was appeased for the sin of the nation. True, because it was the blood of a lamb, because it was on that mercy seat, his appeasement or his satisfaction was only for a year. But he was appeased. He was satisfied temporarily. And to an Israelite at that time, it meant the difference between life and death. There through that mercy seat. And as God looked down upon that mercy seat, the blood being applied to it, God was appeased. God found satisfaction. And temporarily, for a year, he was satisfied and appeased in view of Israel and their sin. Now, when Paul writes in Romans, he takes the very Greek word that was used to translate the mercy seat in the Old Testament, and he uses it concerning the person of Jesus Christ and his death. Notice in Romans chapter 3, please, and in verse 25. It's a big word, but we'll have no difficulty now that we understand the concept of the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Romans 3:25, Paul says, whom God, speaking of Jesus Christ, hath set forth to be a propitiation. And that word, propitiation, is the very word that was translated in the Old Testament for the mercy seat. Therefore, I discover that this word propitiation simply means to appease God or to satisfy God. Notice, Jesus Christ, according to this verse, is the place where God is appeased. Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross, then, satisfies God. Notice what the verse says. Whom God hath set forth to be the place of satisfaction, or to be the means of appeasement, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in God. Now I want you to notice in this verse that Paul makes three very simple statements. The first is that the death of Jesus Christ is the means of satisfying God. It is through faith in his blood that Jesus Christ becomes the ground or the means of appeasement, the place of satisfaction. He says that this was necessary to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. My friends, let me say this, that when Jesus Christ said upon the cross, "It is finished," as God looked down and viewed that significant event, he saw it as the mercy seat. And we can say, as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that God has been completely satisfied. He has been completely appeased. And that's why the death of Jesus Christ is spoken of as the finished work of him. He has completely satisfied and completely appeased God. Of course, someone may well say, why does God need such appeasement? I had a professor in a religion course, a liberal professor, a couple of years ago, who raised this very problem. And he argued vehemently with me. He was saying that God is a loving God. God does not need to be appeased. He does not need to be propitiated. The death of Christ has nothing to do with that whatsoever. He's a loving God. And just as a loving father, when a child comes and says he is sorry, the loving father forgives the child. He doesn't need appeasement. He doesn't need satisfaction. But you see, my friends, the problem with that point of view is that our God is more than a loving God. He is a righteous God. And righteousness always demands some kind of a recompense. And by sending forth his son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross, God has declared his righteousness. Recompense has been made for sin, and the sending forth of Jesus Christ has declared the fact that God is more than a loving God. He is a righteous God. The death of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential because of the righteousness of God. Let me illustrate. The judge is sitting upon the bench. It happened in New England. His son is brought into the courtroom. He hears the charge. In fact, his son is guilty of a traffic violation. Now, that judge could have acted like a loving father and forgiven his child. But he was more than a loving father. He was a judge. And it was his responsibility to act righteously. And to act righteously, recompense had to be made for the violation. And so the father stood. He pronounced the sentence upon his son, fined him to a certain sum of money. And then the father left the bench, moved down to the clerk of the court, and he paid the fine that he had just passed upon his son. Do you see, when the father came to that clerk of the court and paid the fine, that he demonstrated that he was more than a loving God or a loving father, that he was a righteous judge. That's the story of the cross. There, as we move from the courtroom to the cross, I want you to see this morning, friends, that there in the giving of his son, he set forth his son. In the giving of his son, the love of God and the righteousness of God perfectly blend together. And in the giving of his son, God has declared that he's righteous. His righteousness has been manifested. Righteousness demands a recompense, and the recompense has been made. In the giving of his son, in the payment of the price, he declared his righteousness. But also, as he brought and as he gave his son, through the giving of his son, the righteousness of God is declared. And through the death of his son, that righteousness of God is provided for men and for women who come and receive him as their personal savior. Listen, when our Lord Jesus said upon the cross, "It is finished," he was simply saying, not only is the price of sin completely paid, that's redemption, But he is also saying God is completely satisfied. Recompense has been completely made. God is completely satisfied. And he rested his head and dismissed his spirit.
Dr. Schaefer used to say, so I am told, that one of the most important things to remember in preaching the gospel is this, that God has been satisfied. And men need do nothing and can do nothing to satisfy God. He has been completely satisfied.
My friend, that's what makes this gem a gem. The finished work of Jesus Christ declares to all mankind that God is satisfied. The price has been paid. That's the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ.
But there's a third aspect that we want to notice very quickly, and that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ not only completely paid the price for sin, and not only completely satisfied God, but thirdly and lastly, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Come with me for a moment to the temple courtyard. You and I are approaching the courtyard to offer our sacrifice. It is the Passover time. We're paying our tribute. And if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you'll recall that the currency that we use back home is not acceptable in the temple at this particular occasion. And for that reason, we must go to a money changer. And as we come to that money changer, we take a coin from our currency and we give it to the money changer, and he gives us a coin in exchange. Now, the Greeks have a word that explains or describes that exchange of coins. When you give him one coin, he gives you a coin back. What word did the Greeks use to describe that exchange of coins? It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 19. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And it is the word reconciling that is the very word that a Greek would use for effecting some kind of a change, making an exchange. Notice what the exchange is. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we beg you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now notice very quickly in this particular verse, what is it that is changed? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now I think it becomes very obvious from our verse that somehow through the death of Jesus Christ, the relationship between the world and God was changed. That relationship somehow changed. And the only change that ever took place between the world of men and the holy God is that that man, those men, that world, through the death of Jesus Christ, became savable. And when our Lord died upon the cross and said, "It is finished," he was saying, as God viewed it, the work of reconciliation is completely finished. And now, as a result of the death of Jesus Christ, man is completely savable. That's the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of his death, man somehow has been brought into line with God. And the work has been finished. Man is savable now as he stands before God. I want you to see the three aspects that form together as a unit to make that finished work of Christ. He said, "It is finished." He bowed his head, rested his head, and he dismissed his spirit. As God looks upon the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, my friend, he sees the price of sin completely paid. That's the work of redemption. He finds himself completely satisfied. That's the work of propitiation. And he finds man completely savable. That's the work of reconciliation. You take these three together and you have the finished work of Jesus Christ. The price has been completely paid. God is completely satisfied. You are completely savable. Now, that was what was accomplished when Jesus Christ died upon the cross. It is this doctrine, it is this truth that ought to thrill the heart of the Christian man. Just think of it this morning, my friend. When he died for you, he finished the work completely. And that's why we say that the death of Jesus Christ completely finished the work of salvation. Sometimes we sing, and I think it is in response to the doctrine that we've been studying this morning. Man of sorrow, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing sin, shame, and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, says the hymn writer, what a Savior. Listen, guilty, vile, spotless we, spotless Lamb of God is he. Full atonement. Can it be? That's right. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished.
was his cry.
Now in heaven exalted high.
Hallelujah. What a Savior.
The finished work of Jesus Christ thrills the heart of the Christian because he realizes that through the death of Jesus Christ, the work of salvation has been completely finished.
It has been dramatized something like this. And watch carefully. Man in his innocence stood in perfect fellowship and in harmony with God. But as we know the story so well, man sinned. And in man's sin, he turned his back to God. Because of the sinfulness of man, God turned his back to man. And that's the position that the sinner finds himself in relation to God. Here, we are alienated from him. We are enemies of God. We are in our sin. In that very situation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the mediator, comes and stands between. Through his finished work upon the cross, he has completely paid the debt for our sin. It's finished. He's completely paid that debt. Because that debt is completely paid, God has been satisfied, and God has turned toward mankind. Because that debt of ours has been completely paid, man now stands in a relationship with God wherein he is savable. He can be saved. It is possible for him to be saved. He has been reconciled potentially. He now is in a relationship with God where he can be saved because of the work of Jesus Christ. And it is in that position, my friends, perhaps, that you find yourself this morning. He has finished the work, paid for our sins. He has completely satisfied God. God has turned toward us. He has made it possible for us to be saved. We are completely savable, and we stand in that position until, in response to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the pleading of Paul, until we are reconciled to God. And the great thing that ties together the whole finished work of Jesus Christ is when, in simple faith, the individual turns to Jesus Christ and receives him as their Lord and Savior. Have you ever trusted him as your Savior? Have you ever turned to him? The missionary had tried to convince Rabu, the pearl diver in India, that all that was necessary for salvation had been finished. Jesus Christ had paid the price. God was completely satisfied, and he was completely savable. But somehow he had never been able to get it through. Rabu had been brought up in a religion that somehow was so permeated with works and the concept that I must do something. I have to do something. And he couldn't fathom and appreciate the finished work of Jesus Christ. It was on a sunny afternoon that the missionary was invited to the home of Rabu. He was leaving the next morning on a pilgrimage to his favorite shrine. He informed the missionary that he was going to go all the way on his knees. He was doing it for penance, to gain merit. And he was hoping that somehow by doing this, he could find merit with his God and enter into some concept of a salvation. Before he left, he said he wanted to leave a gift with the missionary. Rabu went into the back closet, brought out a very strong safe box, opened it up, and unfolded in the eyes of the missionary the largest, most beautiful pearl that the missionary had ever seen. Rabu said, "Sir, you have been my best friend, and I want to give this to you before I leave." Of course, the missionary was taken back. He said, "I cannot accept this as a gift. Let me pay for it." And he began to offer some money to Rabu for the price. He offered a certain sum, and he offered a further sum, and he offered a further sum. And as the price kept going up, finally Rabu turned to him and said, "Sir, you are but insulting me by offering me a price for that pearl. You see, that pearl was obtained through the death of my son." He told the missionary how that he and his son had been pearl divers together. And one day, as he had dived into the clefts of the rock and had found that which ultimately did contain this perfect pearl, that his son had been trapped. His son had drowned. And it was through the death of his son that that pearl had been obtained. And he said, "Any price that you offer me in return for that pearl is but an insult." And of course, the missionary saw the picture immediately. And he turned to Rabu and he said, "Sir, do you not see that that is precisely what you do with God when you offer to him anything of yourself in return for his salvation? He has a pearl, a gem, a gift that he wants to give to you, and it is the gift of salvation. That price, that gift, cost him the price of his son. And it is through the death of his son that the price for our sin is completely paid. God is completely satisfied, and you are completely savable. He has paid the price. He has finished the work, and he offers you that gift, that pearl, as a gift. And any offer that you make in return for that is but to insult him." Did you know the thrilling thing is that Rabu saw the picture? And that afternoon, Rabu realized that God had been satisfied, and the price had been paid. And now he's been brought into a position where he could be saved. And it was all accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. And that afternoon, Rabu had an experience from which he never recovered. He was converted to Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted him this morning as your personal Savior, my friend, it is a great privilege on my part to invite you in that position to turn to him and in simple faith to receive him as your Savior. Then the finished work of Jesus Christ will become a reality in your life. That price that has been paid will become an effective thing. The satisfaction that has been made will become a reality. The fact of being completely savable will become a fact in your life. And your sin will be paid for, and God will be satisfied, and you'll become a child of God. You'll be converted, an experience from which you will never recover. If you've never invited him into your life, if you've never received him as your personal Savior, may I invite you to do so? Remember, when he died, he finished the work. All that's necessary for salvation has been finished. And this morning, he invites you to come and to receive him as your personal Savior.